Let's return our attention to Isaiah chapter 63. I want to read the first few verses again, just to kind of reinforce the idea that I presented last time, that this is a tie-in to the book of Revelation later. Isaiah 63, verse 1, you have, I think, Isaiah speaking to begin with. Who is this who comes from Edom? You know, it is from the direction of Edom, which is southeast from Israel proper. In crimsoned garments from Bozrah. Bozrah is in Edom. Crimson, of course, red. He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. So that's the question of Isaiah. Then he hears the reply from the person who is dressed in these red garments. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Then the question is asked by Isaiah, why is your apparel red and your garments like he who treads in the winepress? And then the response comes back, and I believe this is from Jesus on the day of his return. It is tied in with Revelation chapter 19, the appearance of Jesus with blood-drenched clothing as he trods out the grapes of wrath, the judgment against those that have taken the mark of the beast and have tried to stand against his return. He says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger, trampled them in my wrath, their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. Now that's a little bit of a flashback to Isaiah 11, as we mentioned. In that passage, it's the other way around. The year of redemption comes first, then the day of vengeance. And when Jesus quotes from Isaiah 11, he stops with the year of redemption, because that was connected to his first coming. We retain or reserve the mention of the day of vengeance until the tail end of the day of the Lord, that is the final 3.5 years, which climaxes in the coming of Jesus Christ. Verse 5, I looked, there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. We saw that also earlier, that there is no human being caught up in their own sin that can fix the sin problem. So Jesus had to come. He divested himself of all his divine prerogatives. He took on the form of humanity, and being found in that form, he dies, rises again, ascends on high, and then he comes to finish the story. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. So I don't think there's any question but that this part of Isaiah 63 is fulfilled in the second coming of Jesus, as portrayed in Revelation chapter number 19. Let's move on now. Verse 7. I will recount the steadfast love of he who is, that is the chesed, the fact that God likes us, he wants what's best for us. According to all that he who is has granted us, you know, the praises of the Lord, according to all that he who is has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. So Isaiah wants to go back and review what God has already done, specifically for Israel. And we're going to go all the way back to the very beginning of Israel's national history with the Exodus from Egypt under Moses. Verse 8, for he said, that's God, said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. So God looks at them as the descendants of Abraham and takes hold of them as someone that he can work with. And so he became their savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And then comes a very important verse, very important phrase within this verse that I want to spend some time developing. And the angel of his presence saved them. Now, a lot of times when the people talk about the angel of the Lord being involved with Israel, they're thinking about a supernatural being, a created supernatural being. I do not believe that that is what's being presented here in Isaiah 63. Nor do I believe it is what was presented back in Exodus 32, and also, Exodus 14, when the angel of God is mentioned. Remember that the word angelos, that's the root or the source word in Greek for angel, the Greek word angelos is related back to Malak, the idea of a messenger. Now, yes, there are supernatural messengers created by God, as Hebrews 1 verse 14 says, are they not all ministering spirits sent to see to the needs of those who will inherit salvation? So, yes, the supernatural angelic entities created by God, that's their job. But remember that the word, both in Greek and in Hebrew, specifically means messenger. And I want to read it as that this time. Let me go back again, verse 9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the messenger of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Stay with me here. Keep listening. But what happened when he provided this messenger of his presence? They rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So I have come to the conclusion, especially because of Isaiah chapter 63, but not just because of it, that the presence of God in the tower of cloud by day, the tower of fire by night that led the Israelis, that was a physical manifestation of God's Holy Spirit. I want you to go back to Exodus chapter 14. This is the first time that we have the mention of this messenger of God. Exodus 14, 19, and the messenger of God, the angel of God, the messenger of God who had been going before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of clouds moved from before them and stood behind them, so that it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel, and there was cloud along with the darkness, and yet it gave light at night. And thus the one did not come near to the other all night. That is a reference to the run-up to the crossing of the Red Sea, when the chariot force, the pursuit force, had tracked down the Israelis, and God's Holy Spirit, I believe, stopped them from getting any closer and allowed the Israelis to cross the Red Sea during that night. And then, and only then, did the Holy Spirit's cloud move over to the Israeli side of the Red Sea. And then, of course, we know the rest of the story was that the Egyptians foolishly followed them down into the depths of the sea and ended up dead. Now, that messenger, the Holy Spirit of God, also what is being referred to in our English Bibles as the angel of God's presence, is mentioned in Exodus 32 as well. The context of this is that the rebellion is happening, and God is going to punish the rebellious generation and will not allow them to go into the promised land because they're not doing what they were told to do. So Exodus 32, 34, God is speaking to Moses. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I've spoken to you. Behold, my messenger shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And then he who is sent a plague on the people because they'd made the calf and the one that Aaron had made. Chapter 33, continuing this idea. He who is then said to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel, I will send a messenger before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. But, listen, I will not go up among you. So this is God the Father speaking here. He is not going to personally go with them. Why? Well, he makes that clear. Lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For he who is it said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people, for if for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now, take off your ornaments, their party gear that they were using when they were worshiping the golden calf, that I may know what to do with you. And so the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Oreb onward. And then God continues talking to Moses and repeats again this idea, I'm not going to go with you, but my angel, my messenger is going to go with you. And as I've already presented, and I'm going to keep insisting this, is that this messenger is the physical manifestation of God's Holy Spirit in the form of a glowing cloud by day and a fiery cloud by night that becomes what is referred to by some people as the Shekinah presence of God with the Israelis. And I believe that Isaiah 63 is one of the best places to show that. So I know some of you, this is the first time you've heard this, so you're digesting it. Let me go back with you to Isaiah 63, verse number 9 again, and let's listen in where the idea of God's messenger with them in the wilderness is equated with, is made synonymous with God's Holy Spirit presence. Isaiah 63, 9. In all their affliction, I was afflicted, and the messenger of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, and therefore he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. And so that becomes the story of Israel, is that God bends over backwards to do all sorts of miraculous, salvific things for them, and yet a large portion of them keep kicking, keep rebelling, keep insisting on having their own way. They grieve his Holy Spirit. Is there any wonder why Paul, a Jewish man himself, tells the people in his letter to the Ephesians, this is chapter 4, verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So don't do like people have done in the past and push God's Holy Spirit with your own personal sin desires. Otherwise, you'll face consequences. Back to Isaiah 63:11. Then he remembered the days of old, of Moses and his people, where he who brought them up out of the sea with the flocks, where is he? Let me redo this. I did not read that properly at all. This is a question. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? So the question being asked is, where is the God of old? The one that was there in the days of Moses, the days of the first elders of the nation of Israel, when they came up out of the Red Sea, where they came up into the Promised Land, out of the River Jordan. And then this question, where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit? Where was the tabernacle located? It was in the center of the Israeli encampment, everywhere it went. What was above the tabernacle building? The tower of cloud glowing during the day, the tower of fire beaming out at night. It was God's Holy Spirit presence, his messenger of the covenant. Verse number 12, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths. Like a horse in the desert, they didn't stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of He who is gave them rest. So God's Holy Spirit led them through the wilderness. God the Father himself chose not to go with them because that would bring immediate judgment for sin. Instead, God's Holy Spirit led them through the wilderness and took them into the Promised Land under Joshua, where they were given the allotted Promised Land, farms and cities, as part of their place of rest. So, you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. So a marvelous passage, Isaiah chapter 63, talks about Jesus at his second coming, also talks about the work of the Holy Spirit, not just in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament period. Sometimes I think we forget how powerful God's Holy Spirit work was in the Old Testament. Verse number 15. A prayer, a request to God. Look down from heaven and see. From your holy and beautiful habitation, where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. So Isaiah, I think, is speaking out the heart of Israel. Where are you, God? Why aren't you intervening like you did in the past? For you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O He who is, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name. Some of Isaiah's prophecies in this section of the book are, I think, intended to be expressed best in the time of the exile, once the Babylonian exile begins. And the Israelis are calling out, God, where are you? Yes, we're in exile. We've been rejected because of our sin. Abraham wouldn't want to claim us. The Israel of past wouldn't want to claim us. But you've stuck with us. You are our Father. You are our Redeemer. You've always made sure that there was a way back. Please give us the way back. I think that's the intimated request. Verse 17, O He who is, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. So Lord, please bring us back. don't let us be on the outs with you. Don't let us be separated from you any longer. Verse 18, your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. Remember that Isaiah is living in the latter part of the 600s BC, or 700s BC, and the destruction of Jerusalem will happen in 587 BC. That's when the temple will be destroyed. And so later in that same century, in the later 500s, this is the attitude that they'll have. Think of the time of Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest, who led the first returns back to the promised land. And they are upset that the people of Israel were only in the promised land for a very brief amount of time when you think about all the time of Earth's history. And then they got kicked out and the temple got destroyed. And so, please, Lord, reverse the curse. Take us back in. Give us back the sanctuary. Verse 19, we have become like those over whom you've never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations, the goyim, the Gentiles, might tremble at your presence. The request is being made in the future form. God, come like you came when you brought us out of Egypt. Come like you came when you took us into the promised land. Come down and show your power and your majesty and your miracles. Verse 3, when you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God beside you who acts for those who wait for him. There's that waiting idea again. We need to let God do things on his time schedule, not ours. His is perfect. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. So that's the ones that God wants relationship with. And I think there's this idea that the people crying out later will have that attitude. We want to fix it. We want to be your people the way you want us to be. Behold, you were angry, and we sinned. In our sins, we've been a long time. And shall we be saved? So, confession. We screwed up big time. We've been screwing up big time for a long time. How are we going to get saved? Except through you. We have all become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf. And our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. So we're in a mess. There's only one that can save us, and that's you. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. Or perhaps you've delivered us because of our sins into the hands of our enemies because of our iniquities. So it's all the negative part. It's the confession of we're in this mess because of our choices. And when we say our here, historically speaking, there are many passages of confession where a righteous person acknowledges all the bad stuff that their predecessors and their ethnic persons have been engaged in. And they want to get past all of that. Verse 8, but now, O he who is, you are our Father. We're the clay. You are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O he who is, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look. We are all your people. So the confession also involves a petition, a plea. Forgive us. Please don't keep this barrier between us forever. Forgive us and bring us back. Verse 10, your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Again, Isaiah is definitely writing this down well before Jerusalem is destroyed. That is part of the power of prophecy. God can call the end from the beginning. He knows things with exact precision long before they take place. So here we have Isaiah presenting what it'll feel like to be in exile after the destruction of Jerusalem, after the destruction of so many of the cities of Judea. Verse 11, our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire and all our pleasant places will become ruins. So even the temple is gone. Isaiah is seeing that vision as a reality. Verse 12, will you restrain yourself at these things, O he who is? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? So the question is, are you going to let it just continue to be desolated? Or are you going to forgive us, restore us, bring us home, let the temple be rebuilt, let all of this covenant relationship start back up again? Because we know you have bigger plans for us than just to abandon us. Come back next time and we'll pick it up at chapter 65 of Isaiah.